do a beautiful job singing, don't they? I appreciate that so much. Take your Bible now on a rare opportunity that I have to actually have a part two to a sermon that is not split up by so many hours. So on rare occasion, I will on a Sunday morning, if I think something's really good, and really I think it's all really good, but if I think something's really good, I will sometimes continue Sunday night, but very rarely. But and the reason why is this: you'll forget everything between Sunday morning and Sunday night. That's too long a time. It's too much pasta. It's too much sweets, whatever it is that you had for lunch. And I know this is going to be a challenge because it's right after lunch. I'm actually trying to beat your insulin pumping into your body right now, because when that happens, you're going to fall asleep. But the time is it's shorter. So here's what happens. Here's a trade secret. Do you want to hear a trade secret of the ministry? I always have more than I could possibly get to in one sermon. Sometimes I give you 3 points and there are as many as 8 or 9. And I think these poor people didn't get all of the points because they're all so wonderful. You say, Pastor, why are they wonderful? Well, because I came up with them. And because they're out of the Bible, that would be the main reason. But anyway, and so sometimes I don't get all the points in, but it's never pointless, okay? It's never pointless, but sometimes I don't get all my ideas in like I'd like to. Today I get to do that, and I actually selected this passage because I wanted to do that. So we're back at 1 Peter chapter 1. For faithful listeners will recall that this morning we talked about our lively hope. The Bible says that we're begotten to a lively hope. Why are we emphasizing that? Because there is something we need to put our eyes on in this day and time. If our eyes are focused on the horizon, that is this world, we're going to lose hope. If our eyes are focused on something other than this world, something that is eternal, something that is reality, we're going to gain hope. And the Bible says that he hath begotten us again, meaning you've been born again, unto a lively hope or a living hope. And what does that hope involve? Well, it says in verse number 4, it involves our inheritance. That's heaven. That's all the glories of heaven. I can't begin to imagine what that's going to be like. This I know, the longer I live, the more people I know who will be in heaven waiting for me. And I love that thought. That's a beautiful thought. Someone asked about, this always comes up, what about the mansions in heaven? What is your mansion going to look like? Preacher, I thought I wanted to go antebellum for a long time. I thought that would be a nice mansion. And for a brief period of time, I thought about mid-century modern, but that was just a very brief period of time. And now I'm kind of into Frank Lloyd Wright. How many like Frank Lloyd Wright, the craftsman style? So that's what I think at this point my mansion will look like. Who knows? By the time I get there, maybe it's just going to be a yurt. You ever seen a yurt? Okay. But whatever it's going to be beyond my wildest expectations. It's going to be a wonderful thing. Our hope is in our inheritance. It is. Someone said, Pastor Monty, that's not on this earth. I understand that. And it's a good thing it's not on this earth, because the Bible teaches it is incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, and it is reserved in heaven for us, waiting for us to get there. Our hope is in our inheritance. Number two, our hope is in our eternal security. I love this. I'm not saved because of how good a person I am. I'm not kept saved because of that. I'm kept by the power of God. And that is for every person in this room. You're kept by the power of God. And understanding that really helps you as a Christian, because there would be a lot of doubt if a person could get saved and then by some action or by some attitude could potentially lose their salvation. Does everybody follow what I'm saying? Now, I want to clarify, because someone asked me about this. What do you do with people who have made a profession of faith and then they deny their belief in that profession? They've made a profession of faith. Watch this carefully. They've made a profession of faith, but then they deny their belief in that profession. For example, they make a profession of faith, but then later on, they deny that Jesus is God. They deny his deity, or they deny any one of the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. Is that person saved? I want everyone to look this way. Number one, I don't know because I can't be the judge. Does everyone understand that? I don't know because I can't be the judge. But I will say this. At the very least, that person is on dangerous ground. Because there are people who make a profession of faith in Christ, and then it's not real. Okay, does everyone follow what I'm saying? There are people who Jesus warned about them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Okay, but he that doeth the will of my Father. So there are some people that make a profession, but they are not genuinely born again. For whatever reason, they get involved in a church maybe or a religious organization. And they think maybe they are, but then later on, they come to deny the faith. I'm thinking right now of a pastor who ended up pastoring a very liberal church, and historically liberal church in New York City. And in fact, it was I believe it's the Riverside Church in New York City, a very historically liberal church. It was founded significantly, I believe, with Rockefeller money. And the building, the church building, is a Gothic-style building, and it has the 12 apostles etched into stone, or likenesses of them etched into stone. But then it also has famous people like scientists and humanists and others. It's a very, very secular-minded church. Pardon me, church. It always has been. It was founded classically liberal. The pastor at one point, I don't believe he's still there, but the pastor at one point was actually a graduate of Bob Jones University. Now, I had a real problem with that because he was a rank liberal. He was a Bible denier, okay, a Bible denier. He went to Princeton Theological Seminary. That's where he got spoiled and ruined and adopted all that unbelief that is in that seminary. And he used to joke. He said, I got my wife at Bob Jones, but my theology at Princeton. Well, if he got his wife at Bob Jones, she should have slapped him and moved on to greener territory. Now, would that man, the question is this, would that man denying the Christian faith, would he be a Christian? Well, I don't know his heart, but here's what I do know. You're on dangerous ground if you ever deny the cardinal doctrines of the faith, and I would say in danger of hellfire, regardless of a previous profession. I would say this is what I would, how you're not losing your salvation, because I believe that no man can call Jesus Lord save by the Spirit of God. Although we're told that some will say, Lord, Lord. So that the understanding is this. There are some people who make a profession of faith, but it's not real. Later on, they come to deny. My attitude is this, that if an individual who claims to have been saved denies the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith, then he should be treated as an unbeliever and regarded as an unbeliever, because I won't make judgment. I've had so many people ask me to make a final judgment on somebody's eternity or somebody's spiritual condition. There's no way in the world I can do that, okay, because I can't know someone's heart. But when someone denies the faith, that is a definite sign that there is a problem. Eternal security means that I am a Christian. And in eternal security, I will never be kicked out of the family. But I think it also means this, that I will not deny the faith either. Does everybody follow with that? Everyone's good with that. Okay. So a person who's genuinely saved will not deny the Christian faith. And that would be my position in regard to that. So we talked about the matter of hope and eternal security. We talked about the matter in hope and overcoming joy. But I want us to see something else at the end of verse number 7. Notice verse 7. The Bible says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Underline the words, the appearing of Jesus Christ, if you write in your Bible. What is that? That is hope in Christ's return. Hope in Christ's return. Now, there is a difference between our inheritance, what we will get when we die and go to heaven or following the judgment seat of Christ. There is a difference between that hope and the hope that we have in Jesus' return. The return of Christ in the rapture of the church is described in Scripture as the blessed hope of the church. It is the thing for which the church looks. Now, I want everyone please to concentrate on what I'm going to say. In other words, from the time of the first century forward, there is nothing that prevents the return of Jesus. So the church was expecting his return, not to establish his kingdom, but to catch up the saints, to rapture. We use the word rapture, though it's not found in the Bible. To describe that time period when the Lord returns, the trump of God sounds, we are carried up into heaven to be with the Lord. Following that, 7 years of tribulation. Following that, the return of Christ. Okay, that is an outline, a general outline of what is going to happen. But the hope of the church is this. It is sudden. It is immediate, it is instantaneous deliverance from this present world when Jesus comes to rapture the church. Now, that thought terrifies unbelievers Those who think that the Bible may be true, but they're not fully committed to it. That thought terrifies unbelievers. It should give great comfort to believers, especially in this day and time. Well, Pastor Mahdi, you know, it's been an awful long time since Jesus lived in this world, and he hasn't come back yet, but he's still coming. And the delay, the Bible even defines the delay as God's giving of grace so that more people can come to know him as Savior. And so in the delay, there is even grace. But part of our expectancy is that one day Jesus is going to come, and it could be today, it could be before I'm done preaching. And that's not a commentary on how long I'm going to preach, because I'm getting hangry up here. That's not a commentary. But he could come before the end of the sermon. That is the blessed hope of the church. Now look at what it says, at his appearing. Notice this, at the appearing of Jesus Christ, notice this, whom having not seen, speaking of Jesus, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. What is that saying? We are expecting him to come, watch this, and we love him. Now Peter is addressing a second generation group of Christians, because he says this to them, you've not seen him. There was a first generation group of Christians who had seen Jesus, who maybe were his followers, some who saw him, by the way, after the resurrection. But now he's addressing a group of people who haven't seen him, and he's saying this, you love him, and you're still looking for his appearance. The apostle tells us that we are to be looking for the appearing of the blessed God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. What is that saying? We're supposed to be looking forward to him, and we do so with a heart that loves him. We love him. The Bible says this, we also rejoice. Look at what it says. Ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Why? In our expectancy of Jesus coming again. Have you ever gone through something, a deep trial, and said to yourself or to someone else, and you were joking about it, and you said, I just wish the Lord would come back right now. Anyone like that? Okay, a handful of people. I've said that 20 times this past week. And so Pastor Monty, that what are you looking for? Just an instantaneous trumpet sound and deliverance? Do you want an easy way out? Look at me. The answer is yes. The answer would be yes. I'm not just thinking of an easy way out. I'm thinking of being in the presence of the Lord. I'm thinking that the time has come when we're ready for this, when the Lord would have us to be delivered. It's not just an easy way out that we're proposing here, but it is a real hope. It is a real hope to see someone that since the day of my salvation I have loved, though I have not seen him. It is a real hope for the idea that I will rejoice in him because of my faith and belief. It is the idea that I know him in the person of the Holy Spirit. I know him in the Word of God. I know him in the place of prayer. But I want to see him. I want to love him. I want to look upon the one who died for me. That will happen at the moment of the return of Christ. And so the Bible encourages us to lift up our eyes. The Bible says look for his return. The Bible says we're to be alert to that possibility, because that is what gives us hope. Luke 21:28, and you might jot this reference down. I want to be careful in the use of this reference, because contextually it is really talking about God delivering the nation of Israel when he comes in the second coming. But the words, I think, would have application for us. He says in that passage, our redemption draweth nigh. What does that mean? That one day he's coming for his own. The specific reference there is for Jews at the second coming. He will come and deliver them, and believers, of course, in the whole nine yards there. But he is going to one day deliver us in the rapture of the church from this present evil world. And ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you something. That's a real hope. It's a real, real hope. So that's one of our hopes. So not only that, though, there's something else. Look at verse number 10. He says in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Then he kind of describes this salvation. He says, of which salvation? The prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied, look at this, of the grace that should come unto you. Pastor Mahdi, where else is my hope? My hope is in God's grace. It is in God's grace. I love God's grace because it's not something you earn. Now, I have nothing against working, and the Bible says that when we receive God's grace through faith, we become workmen for Him. Okay, we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Don't misunderstand that. But there's everything to do with grace, because grace is God giving me good things I do not deserve. There's a contrast between grace and mercy. Mercy is when God withholds from me the bad things that I do deserve, okay? Mercy is we're dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And mercy says that God is going to withhold the judgment, and grace says I'm going to provide the salvation. Does everyone see the difference there? I need in my life both mercy and grace. But I find hope in the idea of grace, because this is God's love, it's His favor, it's His blessing. It is not earned by keeping the law, because it is grace. And the Apostle Paul, one of the great themes of the book of Romans, which has a lot of contrasting themes, one of the great contrasting themes of the book of Romans is the difference between law and grace. And he said, you have either one or the other. You cannot have an admixture of the both. And so when I see the idea of grace, it provides hope, because salvation, and let me pause here, salvation has always been by grace through faith. Now everybody look this way. Old and New Testament, always. Now, you said, Pastor Monty, they didn't understand the crucifixion of the Messiah. You would be correct about that. Pastor Monty, the Bible, and by the way, this passage bears that out. They didn't have clarity about the details of the gospel. You'd be correct about that. The prophets, I can view them in my mind's eye, penning portions of the scripture, and then looking back at what they had written under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and saying, huh? What does that mean? And the passage we're in says they recognized that it wasn't written for them, but it was written for us. And that as prophets, they were penning something that, frankly, they did not fully understand. Well, you say, Pastor Monty, if they didn't understand the concept of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and they did not. Even the disciples didn't get it. And they were told about it beforehand. They only got it after the fact. Even if they did not understand, how could they be saved? Listen carefully. Salvation has always been by belief. The Apostle Paul argued it this way. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. What did Abraham believe? He believed in the promise that God had made him that he would have a miraculous son, a descendant, that would be Isaac. He believed in the promise of God. So follow carefully. The operative word is faith or belief. Is everyone following? That's the operative word. You're asleep. Wendy's is hitting hard. You just slap Wendy back and get back in the sermon here. The optimum word, okay, is faith or belief. What was the object of belief? The object of belief in the Old Testament is the promises of God. Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. That's the object of belief in the Old Testament. Well, what about the New Testament? In the New Testament, it is the same. God requires faith. The object of our faith is this, that the promises of God have been fulfilled, listen, in the person of Jesus Christ. That is salvation, both the Old and the New Testament. So both salvations required faith. Both salvations were by grace. It is the same thing, but this is written to Christians. And my hope is God's grace. There is if you'll look at this, verse number 10 again, please. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, verse 11, searching what? What is this grace thing? Or what manner of time? When is this grace thing? The Spirit of Christ which is in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Here is the idea. Salvation has always been by grace through faith, but the prophets did not fully understand it. They searched it diligently. You say, why? The Old Testament emphasis on law tended to overshadow an understanding of grace. Grace is not absent from the Old Testament, but the emphasis on law-keeping tend to overshadow that. In John 1, verse 17, Jesus said, or pardon me, the Bible says, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. that is absolutely key. There is a distinction between the two. And the Old Testament, beyond a shadow of a doubt, though men and women of the Old Testament era were saved by faith, the Old Testament emphasized law. And there were people who came away from that with the misunderstanding that there are things they had to do to get to heaven. That's illegitimate, and I think the Bible bears it out clearly. But the bottom line is this: the contrast between law and grace is crystal clear, and the Old Testament emphasized law, the New Testament emphasizes grace, and my hope is this: my hope is in the grace of God. It is not earning God's favor or merit for eternity. Now, pause with me. There are things in this life that I can do to receive God's favor in obedience. I want everyone to listen to what I'm saying. This is not a denial of grace. There is a matter of reward. Is everybody following me? So what do you mean? The old Southern preachers used to say this: you ought to live your life in such a way that you can get under the spout where the glory comes out. Anyone ever heard that little saying? Get under this. Okay, well, what does that mean? There are certain things I can expect the blessing of God if I'm living in obedience to Him. I can expect the blessing of God if I'm reading His Word. I can expect, as it were, a double portion of grace if my prayer life is what it should be. All of those things, those are not works to please God as far as my salvation is concerned, but they are works that deal with sanctification. Our hope, then, is in grace. It is not earning my way. I'm a sinner, but hope is found in boundless grace. And I love the little song we sing sometimes. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. My hope is in God's grace. So it's in Christ. It's in God's grace, Christ's appearing, His coming again. It is in God's grace, but let me show you something else. It is also affixed firmly in one word, that is the gospel. Look back again at verse number 11. The Bible says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed. Now this is speaking of the prophets, okay? Certain things were revealed. They testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, but they didn't fully comprehend it. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves. So the prophets, looking at those two items, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, the prophets determined, it was revealed to them, that not unto themselves, but unto, what's the next word? Us. Unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. We'll stop our reading there. What is our hope? Our hope is in the gospel and its veracity. The gospel is our hope, but not just that. That scripture verse is talking about the gospel being clear. In the Old Testament time, there simply was not a knowledge of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's not something you would have heard preached. In the New Testament, that all became clear as the events unfolded. Even the disciples doubted that at the very during the ministry of Jesus, and it was only after His crucifixion and resurrection they understood it. One of our great hopes is this: that we absolutely know that we know that we know the gospel. Now, stop and listen. What is the content of the gospel? According to 1 Corinthians, the gospel is the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, attested to by eyewitnesses. His death, burial, and resurrection. I want every eye up here because this is important. The gospel is not social work, okay? The gospel is not community effort. The gospel focuses on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and for us, this is crystal clear. For the Jews, it is not so much. When you say, Pastor Monty, sometimes you talk about the Orthodox Jews knowing their Old Testament. Let me tell you something. The rabbis know their Old Testament inside out. It's amazing. They know it so well that they're a lot like the prophets mentioned in that verse, who were searching what or what manner of time. He says, preacher, what do you mean? They know it so well that they clearly see two opposing concepts of the Messiah in their Old Testament. They see the suffering servant, Isaiah 53, which we preach, Jesus in his first coming. They see that. They see his being persecuted. They even see his rejection by the nation. They see those things. But then they see the coming triumphant king. They see the kingdom being established. They look at those things and they see those things. And so they determined, many of the Orthodox believe this, that there are two different messiahs. Did you know that? They believe that. Many of them believe that. Do you know what we believe? There is one Messiah who will come two times. He has already come as the suffering servant of Jehovah. He will come again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is the proper picture. That is the correct picture. But the gospel is very clear. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And there's hope in that. It's not something we're wondering about. I was at a, years ago I did a funeral. And there was some level of upset at the funeral because the family had tried to trick me. Now, this is a good point at which I should mention this. I don't do funerals that have cremation attached to them, okay? I don't do that. Don't ask me to do it. I'm not going to do it. I'm not interested in a cremation funeral. The reason is I don't believe in it, okay? My personal thing, but I believe I have biblical ground for that. The Apostle Paul talks about a grain of wheat being planted in the ground when it springs forth a new life. That's a picture of resurrection, okay? I think burial, by the way, in both the Old and the New Testament, God's people practiced burial consistently, okay? Those are some reasons. When we bury our dead, we do so because we believe in the promise of a resurrection. I'm not in favor of cremation. I don't like cremation. So the family I was doing a funeral for them, memorial service actually, it was to be memorial service. The individual had been cremated, but they said, "Now, preacher, you're not doing a funeral. We're just going to have a memorial service at the library where some people are going to stand up and say nice things about the dearly departed." And I said, "Well, okay, as long as there's no urn and no ashes, we're at the library." I said, "Yeah, I'll conduct a little remembrance time, a time of remembrance, not really a funeral, because I'm a nice guy. I'm very reasonable. I'm a nice guy, and I set the rules." And so I get to the library, and there's a sign on the library door that says the service for Mrs. So-and-so is going to be at the funeral home across the street. Well, I thought, huh, that's peculiar. And so I went to the funeral home across the street, and I walked in the door, and I talked to the funeral director. He said, "Well, yeah," he said, "this is a regular service." I said, "No, it's not." I said, "We're just having a memorial." And I looked in the room, the little chapel room, and on a table there, they had the urn and the ashes. Now, this is a personal thing. I don't like to be around that. Is everyone listening to what I'm saying? This is a personal. Pastor Monty, I'm going to argue with you after the service. You can argue with me till you're blue in the face, okay? This is a personal thing. I have personal reasons for not liking this, okay? From not only biblical, but personal reasons for not liking this. And so I looked at that and I thought, well, I've been hoodwinked. Can I tell you something? Don't do that to me. You'll wish you hadn't. I found the funeral director, and I said to him, I said, "This is how this was to go down." And I said, "Now we've got this." And he said, "Well," he said, "the family wanted that. They're insisting upon it." And I said, "Well, then they're getting a different preacher." This was about 7 minutes before it was going to start. You say, "Pastor Monty, really?" Yes, because I think I made myself clear about it, okay? I know I made myself crystal clear. And so I said to him, "You have 2 minutes to get the ashes and the urn out of there." I said, "Or I'm leaving." And he said, "Well, that will be up to the family." And I said, "No, it won't." I said, "It's up to me." By the way, I'm only bullheaded like this once in a while, okay? I don't want you to think it's all the time, just once in a while. And so he did. He went and he removed the ashes and everything. Well, there was a little flurry of activity. But honestly, I told people beforehand, did I not? Did I not? By the way, the preacher means what he says, and he says what he means. Okay? So I did that. After the service, I gave the gospel. Didn't know most of the people there. After the service, I'd given the gospel very clearly. And afterwards, there was a lady who spoke sharply to me. I don't remember exactly what she said, but I knew she was irritated. And then about a week later, I got a letter. And the letter started out with the words, "How dare you?" You said, "Pastor, do you read negative letters like that?" You couldn't keep me from reading a letter like that. Anything that starts with the words, "I dare you," I'm all about reading that. And so don't be sending me letters that start that way, though. So you want to get punched in the nose. And so I read, she said, it was totally inappropriate for you, now listen to this, to preach the gospel at that funeral because, she said, salvation is very controversial. And she went on in her letter to say, some people believe it's by faith, and some people believe it's by works, and some people believe it's by baptism, and some people believe it's by church membership. And she said, you had no business introducing such a controversial topic at a funeral. She said, there were kids who were asking their parents questions because you said things that were against their church tradition. You had no right. And she went on and on and on and on. Look at me, ladies and gentlemen. The saving gospel of Jesus Christ is crystal clear. And number two, there's only one of them. It is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. If you add baptism, if you add church membership, if you add works, if you add burning of candles, if you add keeping a list of rules, you have completely decimated the gospel. Read Galatians. There are not multiple choices of gospels. There is one. It is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And it is crystal clear. There's nothing more clear in the pages of our New Testament that you are saved by grace through faith in the gospel. There is nothing more simple nor more clear as the words, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the prophets, they looked at what they had written and they're like, what does this mean? I wonder what that means. They determined by revelation that those words were not in specific application to them, but that they were for us, the church age saints. They looked deeply into this thing. I'm sure that they struggled with this, but they understood that they were testifying of Christ and the glories that should follow, but they didn't get it all. Today, we get it. And that's our hope. Do you know why that's our hope? Because I can be absolutely dogmatic about what the gospel is. How many like that song? We sing it. We don't sing it enough. Where's Brother Ogden? Are you here, Brother Ogden? Oh, he's way in the back there. I can't see that far. Brother Ogden, we should sing Saved by the Blood of the Crucified One more. We should. I know we sing it sometimes. We should sing it more. Saved by the Blood of the Crucified One. You say, preacher, why? Because it's a song that says, I know that I'm saved. Saved by the blood of the crucified one. The angels rejoicing because it is done. A child of the Father, joint heir with the Son. Saved by the blood of the crucified one. I might be saved. No. Saved. Do you like that? Someone said, Pastor, you Baptist people are talking about being saved because we know we are saved, and not because we're Baptists either. My sins are all pardoned. My guilt is all gone. Sing it with me. Saved, saved. I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one. I had to go up there because I had gone too deep. Don't you love that? My salvation is something I know. My gospel, the word of God, and the teaching of the New Testament is something which I am absolutely certain. There are things you could argue with me about in Scripture. You can't argue about the gospel, and that gives us hope. People have become mealy-mouthed about, well, you know, Pastor Ronnie, it could be this, and then again, it could be that. And maybe it's this other thing over here, and maybe we've got it wrong altogether. That doesn't give anyone hope. If anything, that would give you anxiety. But to know that the saving gospel of Jesus Christ is as simple as his death, burial, and resurrection, that gives me absolute hope in the clearness, the clarity of the gospel. Now we see it clearly. But wait, there's more. Let me give you one more thought. Preacher, what gives us hope in a time of despair? Look at verse number 12 again. Toward the end of the verse describing the gospel, it says this, by them that have preached the gospel unto you, notice this, it describes their preaching of the gospel, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Take your Bible with me, turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. What are we talking about here? We have hope in the Holy Spirit of God. John chapter 14. Remembering that Peter was writing to people who were under great persecution and great duress. and that Peter was going to encourage them to think differently and respond differently to their problems than what would be naturally the way to respond. In verse number, John chapter 14, verse number 16, look what Jesus said. John 14, verse 16. "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." The word for comforter is paraclete. It means one who's called alongside to help. "Who is this comforter?" Verse 17 defines it. "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth in you, and with you, and shall be in you." What is this saying? Our hope is, not only does the Holy Spirit empower gospel preaching to bring conviction to this world, but watch this. My hope is when I receive Christ, he comes to live inside of me. That is huge. Because for an awful lot of people, there's this idea that, well, I'm a Christian, but Jesus is so far away. If you're genuinely born again, the Holy Spirit lives inside. "Pastor Monty, does God hear my prayers?" Yes, he does, because he lives inside. He confirmed, the Holy Spirit did, confirmed the gospel on the day of Pentecost as Peter preached it at Pentecost. But it also fulfilled Christ's promise of this comforter coming. And Jesus guaranteed he would come. Drop down in John chapter 14 to verse 22. Judas saith unto him, not Judas Iscariot, "Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world?" Jesus, how are you going to show a difference between us and the world? And how are we going to know you in a more personal way than the world knows you? If you're going to go away, how are we going to know you? Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come, notice these words, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." What? Now, by the way, folks, there's the Trinity. The Spirit of truth, Jesus is answering a question, and he says, we, the plural, it is God the Father and God the Son, we've already mentioned the Holy Spirit, he says, we will come and do more than just be a blessing, we will come and make our abode with him. When God the Holy Spirit indwells our hearts by faith, it is the third member of the Godhead who's inside. It is Christ and it is God who indwells within us in the person of the Holy Spirit of God. And that is our hope. Well, you say, preacher, what does it mean? Let me tell you something. I am never alone. Never alone. Never alone. Jesus, you're going away. It's a good thing if I go, Jesus said. I'll send the comforter to you. In his physical body, Jesus was only in one place at one time from a physical perspective, okay? But it's a good thing if I send the comforter, because he's going to dwell inside you. He will be with you, and in the person of the Holy Spirit, God the Father and God the Son present in the person of the Holy Spirit and dwelling within us. This fulfilled the promise of the comforter. We're reminded that Jesus comes into our lives in the person of the Holy Spirit of God, that he stays in our lives, and that his emphasis and his ministry is all around us. What is the ministry? Well, he prays for us when we don't know how to pray. That's our hope. Have you ever had such a dark situation you didn't know what to pray for? I have, except for the rapture. Even so, come Lord Jesus. I have. Do you know what the Bible says in Romans 8:26? That when we don't know what to pray, the Holy Spirit knows what to pray. And he prays on our behalf with groanings which cannot be uttered. Sometimes we need God's help to live a victorious life and have a victorious walk. Galatians 5:16 tells us that the Holy Spirit empowers us to have that kind of walk. Sometimes we need a reminder of the words that Jesus said. John 14:26 says that the Holy Spirit's ministry will bring us into remembrance of these things. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. In other words, the presence of God in my life in the person of the Spirit of God is a comfort and a hope. There's a new phrase that's being bantered about, and it is this. And I don't really like the phrase because it's too generic. Someone looked at someone and said, well, you just need God in your life. Okay, that's true, But it's very generic. It's very generic, okay? What God? Who is God? You need God in your life. That's way too generic, okay? No Christian should just use that word and think people understand it. You need God in your life. No, no. If you're a believer in Christ, the Holy Spirit lives inside you, and He is indelibly right now in your life. And that should give you hope, because you are never outside of the presence of God. Kind of the words, well, you need God in your life, kind of makes you think, well, God's way out there and I'm way here, and then God's going to come down and step into my life. But if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit of God lives inside of you right now, and you need to trust Him, you need to take comfort, and you need to find hope. See, here's the thing, and I'll wrap this up. Here's the thing. We live in a world of great disappointment and a world of great discouragement. But Peter said this to Christians, don't cash it in. Watch this. You can't change some circumstances, but you can change your response. And Peter gives us 7 ways to respond, 7 reasons for hope. And they're really above this world, because fundamentally, we as believers are not of this world. So Pastor Monty, all I'm going to be doing is lifting my eyes above reality and all of its sorrows to something that is imaginary. Not at all, because it's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. And that changes everything for the Christian. I'll finish with this thought. Have you ever wondered how it was possible for martyrs to go to the stake and give their lives? No one in here wants to be. Well, okay, let me take that back. I do want to be a martyr. I do. Pastor Monty, why? Because I just think it would be awful to die of some disease in a hospital bed with being hooked up to something. I just think that would be awful. I'd much rather die as a martyr. I get the idea that if you die as a martyr, it's a lot faster. Okay? For one, it's a lot faster. So that's a good thing. I also get the idea that it's a lot more dramatic. I like drama, but only if it involves me directly. A lot more dramatic. I mean, can you imagine for all the rest of time on YouTube, there'd be this picture of me having some Muslim slit my throat, you know, this video? That way people could remember me. What did he look like? Look at the video. Some of you are struggling with what I'm saying. You know, I also want to be, because it's just better. You know what else I want? You got to go some way, folks. Don't you? Wouldn't you rather make a splash? I would. I don't know about you, but I'd rather make a splash. So, and think about this. If you die a martyr, you get more. Because you get a martyr's crown. Okay, well, think about that. Right, Ken? Am I right? Oh, I said Ken, not Jim. Zip. Zip. I'm just messing with Jim. Here's what I'm saying. What gives people the grace to go to the stake for the Lord Jesus Christ? What gives them that strength and that power? Because they have hope that exists beyond this world. They have hope that is outside of this. And their hope is not something made up in their minds. Their hope is firmly grounded in the Word of God. And when I come to a place of great discouragement, my hope's not here. My hope is there. And it can see me through. And you say, well, Pastor Monty, one day you might get your wish. If I do, every step I would take to the place of execution, I would know that this is my hope. Now, I'm not looking to do that soon, in case there's Muslims listening. I'm not looking to do any of this soon. Give me 25 years, at least. But this is my hope. And it's what propelled the church, because there's a hope beyond this world. We need to connect with that, to love that, to study it, to know it. And when a bad trial comes in our lives, our response is to think the things that God said should bring us hope. Let's bow in prayer together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we do have hope. We find hope in Christ. We find hope in the things that you've directed us to think about when discouragement comes our way. Now, Holy Spirit, I pray you'll take your word and apply it to someone this week. Something's going to happen perhaps to someone this week that they'll need these things as a life preserver. And I pray that you'll use these things. Father, thank you for your word and its power. Bless in our invitation time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand